Micah chapter 7 and verse 14. Let's all hear God's word. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Amen. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer and ask God to speak to us at the point of our need. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come again to thy throne of grace. We confess to thee that our needs are many, and our needs are deep. We thank thee that thou hast the power and the grace, and the wisdom to address those needs from thy word. We are depending, Lord, upon thee and the ministry of the Spirit of God tonight. We pray that thou wilt take up thy servant in thy hand and make him a vessel suitable for thy use. We pray that thou wilt grant to him the liberty of the Holy Ghost, not only freedom of expression, but a heart that is in the message. We pray that the hearers thou hast gathered together tonight will not simply hear the voice of a man and take note of a sermon outline. O God, we pray that they will hear thy voice. They will hear what Elijah heard one time upon the mount, the still, small voice of the Lord, speaking very powerfully to their souls. Grant, gracious God, tonight, a word from heaven to our hearts. We ask it all in Christ's name and all for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. The words of our text in verses 18 and 19, to which we return this evening, are but a testimony of truth of an old hymn written many, many years ago. A line in that hymn reads that the law and terrors do but harden. All the while they work alone. 'Tis the sense of blood-bought pardon that can melt the heart of stone. It was not all the thunderings and the threatenings of the prophets that moved Israel to turn back to God. While the sword of divine justice that hung over their heads was that which should have moved them to turn away from their folly and from their idolatry, very few times in the Word of God do we read that it was this that finally turned the people back to the Lord again. It was not the law and its terrors. It was not the sword of judgment hanging over their head. But it was when they saw God's hand of divine mercy outstretched to them that they returned to the Lord. It was when they beheld God in His pardoning grace for all of their wickedness that their hearts were turned from ice and melted like wax. It was while beholding that same pardoning grace of God that compelled Micah to cry out, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" There's nothing more needful nor more helpful for a believer's heart that has grown cold toward the Lord than to experience a fresh view of God in His power and grace to pass over his sin. There's nothing more needful nor more helpful to a child of God whose heart has grown cold than a fresh experience of God's pardoning grace. You can, I mean you, the minister, can speak of duty, of chastisement, of threatenings till the stars fall and never touch the heart that has grown cold and hard. But when a child of God gets a fresh sight of Calvary's love, when the child of God gets a fresh view of God's free grace, then that heart will go from the coldness of winter to the heat of summer. This is the truth that lies at the heart of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God, not the severity, the goodness of God. We looked last Lord's Day at the matchless grace of the matchless God. That's the theme we're tracing through these two verses of Scripture. I said then and I say now, there is no one like God who is matchless in His grace to pardon sin. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Who is a God like unto thee? It raises the question, you know, of God's uniqueness. His solitary uniqueness. Something like that of what Moses said before his death. Who is a God like unto the God of Jeshurun? There is no God like Him. God is solitary in His uniqueness. He has no peers. He stands alone. There is no one like God Almighty. There are many ways in which you can study the solitary uniqueness of the Almighty. But man's great problem is the sin problem. You see, God is matchless in all His ways. He's unique in His power. He is unique in His holiness. He is infinitely unique in His wisdom and in His justice. But that means very little to the sinner if God is not unique in His grace to pardon sin. Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, Godlike and divine. But the fair glories of Thy grace above Thine other wonders shine, wrote the preacher so long ago in that hymn by Samuel Davies. And so we found last Lord's Day that there was no one like God who pardons sin so continually, who pardons our sin at such a cost, the cost of His Son. No one who pardons sin so freely without cost, and no one who pardons sin so happily because He delights to show mercy. While the truth that God is matchless in His grace to pardon sin is a wonderful truth for a guilty sinner's ear, I have to hasten to say that pardon for sin is not enough. The fact is that we have another need that is equally as urgent as pardon. If God would pardon us of all our sin, that would not meet us at the point of our need. A fallen sinner not only needs pardon for sin, but he desperately needs power over sin in his life. And so Micah, in describing this unique God, in verse 19, speaks of the matchless grace of God in saying He will subdue our iniquities. It's wonderful that He will pardon them, for we have many. We couldn't begin to number them. No way could we begin to number our sins. It's a wonderful thing that God is so unique in His pardoning of our iniquities. But our God, the one we want to consider tonight, is also unique in that He subdues our iniquities. All of our sins have been forgiven. But the Christian knows, you know all too well, that you still have this tendency to sin against God. You have this tendency that you wake up with, that you live with throughout the day, that you go to bed with. You have a tendency to transgress the law of the Lord. And that lies at the heart of all of your and my misery. Sin. The child of God who has walked with the Lord for any length of time understands the paradoxical statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. The things he wants to do, the things that he knows are good and right to do, he doesn't do them. And the things he doesn't want to do, the things that are wrong and the things that are evil, he does them. Why? Paul says, sin dwelleth in me. And this battle with the trinity of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil moved that apostle to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? My text this evening is the answer, God's answer to that question. A question that arises in your heart, arises in mine. He shall subdue our iniquities. That same God who pardoned our sin is also the God who declares He will conquer those sins. The word subdue in the Hebrew means to trample underfoot as a victor at war. To trample underfoot. Thank God Jesus Christ has marched like the captain that He is. He has marched into our lives. He has marched into our wills. He has marched into our hearts. And by His grace, He is subduing our iniquities. He is trampling them under His feet. It may not be at the rate you would like it to be. It may not be to the degree that it ought to be. But one thing this text is declaring is that Jesus Christ as King is come to conquer, to subdue our sins. Not just forgive them. Not just cast them into the sea of His forgetfulness. Not just blot out all of our transgressions, but to deal with the actual power of sin that remains within us. The matchless grace of God in subduing sin. That's the thought tonight. God is unique in subduing our sin. Though the guilt and the condemnation of our sin has been completely removed from the heart of every believer in Christ, sin still exerts a very real power in your life. Although it will not and cannot reign over God's child. I want to stress that. We'll talk about this more in a moment. Although that sin cannot reign over the child of God, it can and it will seek nonetheless to take control of your life. It will always strive for the ascendancy. And it is the power of sin that the Lord Himself will subdue in order that we might come into greater possession and enjoyment of holiness, of purity. That's what it's all about. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul made it very plain that we were elected in Jesus Christ, chosen in Him, in order that we have been predestinated, here's predestination, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. And therefore, God must come along and give us that greater possession of holiness and of purity. And of course, that brings with it the accompanying happiness. Holiness, as I've said often, does equate with happiness, just like sin equates with misery. We weren't created in order to be a bunch of morose, sad, miserable, long-faced creatures who just try to get through another day. That is not why God created us. He created us as us, Adam, as a holy creature. And as a holy creature, a happy creature. Sin brought the misery. Sin brought with it the guilt. Has done, always will do. The whole point here, of course, is that God subdues our sin that He might restore that purity. And we would enjoy the happiness that is ours in Christ. And through our joy and through our happiness, you and I would glorify the Lord. That's why we were created. Shorter Catechism, question 26, asks the question very pertinent to our study this evening. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us unto Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Did you know that's what you're really saying when you declare that Jesus Christ is King? Do you understand that that means that Jesus Christ as King, as Lord, as Sovereign, not only has conquered us and made us graciously His subjects, but that He has, as our King, set Himself to war against our enemies, and our enemies are His enemies. And the great enemy that is ours is our sin. Christ wars against our sin. Our sin is fighting against the mighty conqueror. The world and the devil, the enemies without, have arrayed themselves against the King of Kings. But Micah says that while sin fights against Him, He is fighting against them. He is subduing our iniquities. He's trampling underfoot as King, as Victor, those enemies that fight against us. Now, sometimes you think you're losing the war. Go ahead and fess up. Let's just be honest. Sometimes you think you're losing the war with sin and the world and the devil. But I want to tell you something. Christ as King cannot be defeated. However many skirmishes you may lose, I want you to know the war has been won. Jesus Christ, He started a work of trampling underfoot sin in your life, and that's what He's been carrying on since the day you were born again. This text is a promise, if ever there was one. He will subdue. There's the will of God. He will subdue. What does that mean? First off, the Lord will subdue the power of sin to disturb our conscience. He will trample underfoot the power of sin to disturb our conscience. What do I mean by that? Well, you and I both know. We would testify to what was being preached this morning. Christ as our sin offering has suffered in our place. He's become the curse of God when we should be cursed of God. Now we're blessed because He was cursed. He has effectively dealt with our sin. We know that they have been washed away by His blood atonement upon Calvary. We haven't earned that. They've been freely forgiven us on that blood atonement. And God doesn't see them anymore. That's what it says in the passage. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Strange to say, but omniscience has forgotten. Omniscience has forgotten our sins. But the Bible says that He will remember them no more forever. No more forever. But our memories don't work quite like God's. The fact is that many, many Christians are disturbed. They are troubled by old sins that come back to haunt them. They remember them when God does not remember them. An old sin comes before us and says, You're a Christian? Have you forgotten what you did? That time in the past? Don't you remember your transgression? And sometimes the old sins seem to come into our memory like a horde of accusers who shout loud and they shout long, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty." You try to close your ears to their accusations, to shut them out of your mind, to no avail. And even your own conscience joins with them. Your own conscience, you find yourself talking to yourself. Your conscience says, "Why, even now that you're a Christian, you know you're not what you ought to be." You still fall very short of your own standard. You preach to others, but you condemn yourself while you do that. I tell you, when you have had such a hellish horde shouting at you day and night, life becomes quite unbearable. Your joy and your peace and your rest are deeply disturbed by the power of old sin. You let Micah's preaching, you let Micah's gospel sound in the ears of these old sins that mock us, and I'll tell you one thing, all at once they will shut their mouths. You just listen to Micah preach. He will subdue our iniquities. When Christ steps into the middle of this army of accusers who bring our old sins against us, they fall down at His feet. And the peace comes and the rest comes again. The King comes and says, "Silence!" It's like Christ asking that woman taken in adultery. To me, it is one of the most moving scenes in all the Gospels. Can you imagine how embarrassed she was. How red-faced. You could all see the Pharisees just take her and throw her down in the middle of them all as they're talking. "We caught her in the act. The law says she's to be stoned." You know what the Lord Jesus did. Stoops on the ground, writes twice, "He that's without sin, cast the first stone." Beginning at the oldest, because it clicked with them first. To the youngest, they all walked out. And He said, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Where are they?" hath no man condemned thee? None, Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Boys, if you could just get that, get a hold of that truth. You can quote it. It's something quite different to experience the reality of it. There is no condemnation, no condemnation, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The devil, that old accuser and slanderer of the brethren, the devil loves to drag us into God's courtroom. And he loves to read out the indictment of all of our crimes against God's law. As we have sat in the defense chair, so to speak, and have heard the charges being brought against us, our hearts have become distraught. Our hearts have become so disturbed. We've become so discouraged, and yes, even depressed. There's a reason he's called the accuser and slanderer of the brethren in the context of a holy war with Jesus Christ. We know all too well, as we sit and hear the accusations flung at us by the devil himself, they're all too true. He doesn't have to exaggerate, does he? He doesn't have to exaggerate. But hallelujah, in the midst of our despondency and in our discouragement, we have a lawyer and he stands up. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he pleads our case. And he says to the judge, they are innocent. I've already paid the penalty for their sin. And so the judge of all the earth must declare us not guilty, because no one can be condemned twice for the same crime. Can't condemn Jesus Christ and then condemn us. Justice cannot do that. As the hymn writer said, God cannot twice demand payment from my bleeding surety's hand and then again from mine. You don't pay twice. It's paid once. Furthermore, Christ will subdue the power of sin to defile our heart and mind. He will trample underfoot this power of sin to defile our heart and mind. There are some believers here tonight who will understand what I mean by what I'm about to say, and some will not. But that does not alter the fact that even after our sins have all been forgiven, and after that dominating power of sin has gone, yet there is still this defiling power of sin that afflicts Christ's people. As in the defiling the power of sin here, there is often a tie to our sins in the past. Sins that, well, yes, they've been forgiven and they have been conquered, but they still have this power to defile, to pollute our mind and our heart. Some Christians, are converted late in life. Or perhaps while they were saved early in life, yet somehow, somewhere along the way, they fell into deep sin. At any rate, those sins of the past have a way of exerting an evil influence upon the memory. By that I mean there will come a scene into your mind, a sin in which you played a very guilty role, as fresh as if you were there. There can often be, even in the midst of your personal devotions, as you're praying, as you're reading God's Word, some word, some expression, some turn of phrase that can arouse vile memories in your heart and mind. And although you cringe, and I believe you will cringe if you're His, although you cringe at the remembrance, although you cannot bear to think about what you did in the past, those sins still have the power to defile your heart and mind, and defile and pollute your heart and mind they will, if you indulge them. Other Christians will experience this phase of sin's power in another form. Though your life has been relatively, I use the word guardedly, relatively free from gross outward sin, yet out of nowhere it seems blasphemous thoughts will pop into your mind. You wonder where it came from. You weren't thinking along those lines. All of a sudden, some blasphemous thought just comes into your mind, even while you're praying. In his autobiography, I don't know which volume of the two volumes it's in. I can't remember. It's been such a long time ago. But I remember Spurgeon tells of the time that words of blasphemy he had never heard from human lips suddenly rushed into his mind. He wrote, "Words I never heard from human tongue rushed through my ear, filling my heart with blasphemies which I never thought of, profane suggestions which made me tremble like a leaf as they poured through my poor brain." He never heard anyone utter those expressions, but they came popping into his mind. What do you do when you feel that defiling, that polluting power of sin in your heart and mind? What do you do? You do what you've always done. You take the promise of God to the throne of grace and you plead it. "Lord, You said You would trample underfoot my iniquities. And Lord, I am telling You these past sins are coming like a flood into my mind. And I ask You, do what You said You would do. Conquer, subdue my iniquities. Lord, wash away the filth that's still there. Don't let the pollution of my past pour into my mind. Lord, shut the mouth of the devil. Subdue this defiling power of sin." It's a mercy of God. I want to tell you people something. It is a mercy of God that He just shuts out our memories. Just closes it so we don't remember. Thirdly, Christ will subdue the power of sin to diminish our usefulness to God. Sin has that power to diminish our usefulness to the cause of Christ. There is still for the Christian that diminishing power that he must face. Forgiven, but sin still has this power to adversely affect his usefulness to the Lord, a power that will hamper your zeal for the Lord, a power that will hinder your ability to do very much for God or to bring forth much fruit for the Lord. Let me just hint for a moment at a few ways in which Christians face this power. Some Christians' usefulness to the Lord is diminished by the power of the sin of unbelief. And I know we all deal with that sin. But I'm referring to those believers who are always doubting. And because they're always doubting, they're full of fears and suspicions, and therefore unable to do God's work with any degree of confidence. seeing that any service that is done for God can only be done by faith. Unbelief has got to be conquered. The Lord must subdue it. The fears and the suspicions and the doubts must be put to rest if you and I are going to be up and doing for the Lord. Unbelief just breeds powerlessness, and it paralyzes. And we don't do anything, since it's by faith that we work. Others have their usefulness to the Lord diminished by pride. This is a sin that will very quickly pour cold water upon a warm heart for the Lord. It is sad, but it is true. There are many a child of God that look down upon others as being inferior to them for one reason or another. They are forever fault-finding with God's people, because it makes them feel superior. I realize that many times behind such pride there is a great feeling of inferiority. That's the root of it. They feel so inferior, and they must compensate for it by making others look inferior than themselves. But at the end of the day, it is pride. And pride is a tremendous hindrance to Christian work. It's especially a problem when it makes the child of God feel that he can't go and minister among the down and outs and the poor in society. And even when those who are hindered, hampered by pride, do go to have some kind of ministry among the poor or the down and outers, they really lack a power to touch their hearts, because all that they do, there is this, and I'm sure you'll understand what I mean, there's this proud stiffness about their conduct. A proud stiffness. You can almost sense it. I'm going to say smell it, because it does stink. You know, almost untouchable. It's so reserved, and leaving the person feel that you're somehow above them, and that you really don't know anything about compassion for them. That their state, whether it be poverty or whether it be some gross sin or some gross sickness, you don't want to stoop to deal with them. And that really, really does hinder usefulness to the Lord's work. The greatest servants of the Lord are humble. They walk humbly with God. They realize that they were taken from a dunghill, and they don't have anything to be proud about. They are what they are by the grace of God. And I don't mean that they have been delivered from pride, because our friend Spurgeon said, it doesn't die until you do. And that's just the fact of the matter. It won't die until you die. We all have that, but I'm referring to this sin where it really, really gets into the way of them serving the Lord. Then there are other Christians whose usefulness is diminished because of instability. They're like water. They're never the same 2 days in a row. You couldn't depend that how they're acting today, they would act tomorrow. They're like the plant that continually gets uprooted from one spot to the next. They never take root. They've started a dozen projects for God, but they've never completed one because of instability. They get all excited and all hopped and up about this and energized, and then their feelings change and circumstances change and become adverse, and they just forget all about that and until the next idea comes along, and they get all excited about that, and that's the life story. But there's no consistency, steadfastness. Because they are unstable, they're little help to the work of God. I could go on, I guess, and speak about the sins of slothfulness in God's work that hinders, diminishes usefulness, or the sin of quick tempers that curtails our usefulness to God. You probably have your own little list. The question we need to ask now is this: what can I do about these sins? Some may say, well, not much you can do about them. Those are your besetting sins. That's a wonderful invention. It's my besetting sin. That's my weakness. You just got to live with it. I want to point out on the authority of God's Word, if there is any sin that holds the mastery over you, you will be lost. If there is any sin that holds the mastery over you, you will be lost. You may or may not call it a besetting sin, but either you overcome it, or it will ruin you. Paul said in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the plain statement of the Spirit of God. It shall not have dominion. It will not have the mastery over you. A sin that is willfully indulged in is not a besetting sin. A sin that is in control of an area of your life can in no way be referred to as a besetting sin. A besetting sin is that, you know, that weakness where you get tripped up so much. We're talking about a sin that's controlling. A sin that has mastery. That's not besetting. Either you must conquer sin or sin will conquer you. And to be conquered by sin is to say that sin is your master and that you are its servant. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's the logic of Scripture. So what do? You go back. You fall back on this promise in God's Word, and it's expressed in so many different ways. You fall back on the promise of the Lord found in Micah. He will subdue our iniquities. Do you not see that that verse means that our sins, our iniquities, have to be subdued by God because He is not a liar? He has to do this. And with that promise, I must then, in the strength of God's grace, overcome
this diminishing power of sin. I must.
When God, you see, gives us a promise, it is that we might rest on the promise. That's true. But you see, resting on the promise implies there's been activity. You rest from work. You rest from labor. And the Christian's rest is always in this life, at least, not in the life to come. But in this life, it is a very active rest.
God gives us the promise that we might plead it before the throne, that we might take this sword. It's a sword, the sword of God's Word, and that we might wield it in this fight we have.
Because we are to fight sin. We don't lie down and die. We fight sin. And we fight it with the Word. Lord, you said you would subdue. In the strength of that, I will take the sword and I will fight the sin. If it's my pride, I will take the sword and I will look and I will study and I will memorize those passages of Scripture that deal with humility and that deal with pride. And I will hide them in my heart that I might not sin against thee, if that is my great weakness that's hindering me from being used of God. I'm not just going to lament it and mourn and wish I was different. I'm going to take the Word of God in hand. I'm going to hide it in my heart. So if it's sin or if it's instability, I've got to fight against instability. I acknowledge it. It is sin. That's me, Lord. That preacher just described me tonight. I started this and this and that, and I've never finished anything. I can't be depended on. Now, Lord, you said in your Word you would subdue this iniquity. And I will fight it. In your strength and your grace, I will fight it. I will come to the Word of God. And I will find out what it has to say about being busy and giving diligence and steadfastness. Completing the job. Finishing the course. Wholeheartedness. Getting my priorities right. What's first? You see, let me spiritualize for a moment. We all have our Agags. We want to spare them. Just like King Saul, when through Samuel the prophet, God told him, go to the Amalekites, don't spare anything or anyone. The ban, it was called. The ban was placed upon them. Destroy everything. Saul brings back Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep. He wanted to spare him. And we have these sins that we want to spare. When God's servant points them out, we make excuses. We make excuses for keeping our Agags alive. We come up with the most ingenious ideas to excuse what God's Word damns. Because we don't want to part with Agag. Your Agags will come to you if you have made up your mind to deal with them. They will come to you just like Agag came to Samuel. You remember that scene, don't you? It says he came delicately. You know, he was walking on eggshells, we would say.
Surely the bitterness is past. Let's be friends. And so the sin that you are looking to mortify, that's hindering you in your usefulness to the Lord and His work, it will come to you in the same way. It will give you the appearance that it's not really a serious threat, that you can live with it. But like Samuel, you and I have to take the sword in hand and hew Agag in pieces. He came so delicately. Let's be friends. You've won the battle. Saul beat us. Samuel said to a soldier, "Give me your sword." And he hewed him in pieces. He did not just simply put a sword through his heart. He did not simply lop off his head. He hewed him in pieces. And that's what we have to do. Armed with the truth, He will subdue our iniquities. God is absolutely sovereign. Christ is omnipotent. He will subdue, but we are responsible for our behavior. We have a responsibility to hew the Agags in pieces. Instead of trying to live with them, excuse them. Finally, Christ will march in as King and subdue the power of sin that dwells within our bodies. That was Paul's, of course, big problem in Romans 7. The sin, this law of sin in his members, in his body. That is our problem. The body is the instrument to carry out the desires of the will. Whether it be what we look at, whether it be what we listen to, whether it be where our feet take us, whether it be what our tongue says, whether it be what our hands do, they are instruments either of righteousness or of holiness. And Paul says there is a law in my body, in my members, in my flesh that wars against the law of my spirit. That's that principle of holiness in me. Sin dwelleth. Sin, he says, the word remains. It abides in me. As much as we hate sin, and as much as we long for the day when we'll be rid of it forever, to the day our heart beats its last, we have to say, sin dwells in me. But God says He will subdue our iniquities. That means He must conquer sin that dwells, that remains in our bodies. That sin that causes these bodies to be instruments of unrighteousness. You know what I mean when that little member of yours that flops up and down between your bottom and lower teeth gets an edge upon it that is sharp and cutting and destructive. That's a member of the body. And there's got to be an answer for it. Or those eyes that look at things they have no business looking at. or those hands that engage in activity you have no business engaging in, or the feet walking where they have no business walking, the mind, the brain with thoughts that have no business thinking, Christ must subdue. How? Well, first, He comes and dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. The third person of the triune God enters at the new birth, enters into these bodies of ours. So Paul writes in Galatians, the Spirit warreth against the flesh. The Holy Ghost is fighting against these members where sin dwells and wants its way. Christ has said, I will subdue them. My Spirit, while there is sin that's remaining, I will send my Spirit in them and He will remain. Secondly, the Spirit of Christ begins to drive out the sins. Are there not Christians here tonight who are no longer tempted by sins that once ruled you with a rod of iron? It doesn't even faze you now. How do you explain that? And I don't want to hear you tell me it was your resolution that you made in 1985, one New Year's Day morning. The Holy Ghost drove the sin out. The Holy Ghost trampled it underfoot. The Holy Ghost dealt with a desire and broke it. One day is coming when all of this power of sin will be driven out forever. What will it be like? I don't know, but I sure wish it would come soon. What will it be like when the child of God who has a quick temper finds that his anger is all gone? Just gone. What will it be like when the believer whose usefulness to God has been diminished because of coldness now finds his heart is just burning with the fire of heaven? What will it be like when those who are prone to despondency, when the gloom is all gone and life becomes everlasting joy and sunshine, what will it be like to be there? One thing I will tell you, we will sing of the grace of God and pardoning our sin and subduing our sin with a joy that we have never imagined. But won't you sing even now, this side of heaven, you know, folks, you have come much farther than you think you've come. The devil has beat you up, and you have beat yourself up, and you focus upon everything that's wrong. But the Lord knows the real story. You just have a hard time stepping back from yourself and looking at things objectively, because you are not what you used to be.
I know that as sure as I'm standing here because this text says it. The Almighty has subdued sins in your life, and you are not what you used to be. Not what you were last year, not what you were 5 years ago, not what you were 10 years ago. That's what this text is saying. And you can sing. You can sing this side of heaven about the uniqueness of this God and pardoning and subduing your sin. So to take the words of the hymn writer James Montgomery, stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of His choice. Stand up and bless the Lord your God with heart and soul and voice. Start this week with blessing God for subduing sin in your life. Thank Him. Ask Him to do more on the authority of this promise. Don't start the week as a defeatist. Don't start the week on a down note. And your mind and heart focused upon all the troubles. Men and women, the Holy Ghost lives in you. And He's driving out sin. And one day it'll be driven out completely. Sure as the sun is going to rise tomorrow, it will be driven out completely. I can't wait to look into your face when that day comes. All those furrows in your brow will be gone. That downturned face will disappear. The pride will be vanished. You'll be the happiest campers eternity has ever seen. Because He did what He promised to do. Subdue our iniquities. The King trampled them underfoot as victor. That's where we're headed. Now that's truth you can sink your teeth into and you can live on and pray through and rejoice over. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray and let's seek the Lord's face together. Our God and our Father in heaven, how we pray in Jesus' name that Thou wilt do what Thou hast promised to do. Father, Thou dost know the sins with which we struggle, we war, we fight. Come to Thy children this night afresh. Assure them of Thy victory. Grant again a sight of the power of Christ to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And our Father, we pray that we will learn afresh to wield the sword of the Spirit of God. We do want to be used, Lord. Use us, we pray. Set our hearts aflame. Send us out, Lord, into this mission field this week to be missionaries for Thee. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen.